This morning we continue in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, now entering into chapter 2. If you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word, we'll be looking at, and I will read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As always, this is the very living word of our living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So ends the reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As always, may he write it upon our hearts that it may bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated and let me pray for us briefly as we come before the word. Lord God above, this is your word. Again, I ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truths that you have put in it for us and for our benefit. Strengthen us, instruct us, empower us by this word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with what might be a little bit of an odd question. How do you know if someone is dead? How do you really know if someone is dead? Just in the last few days, we had a report in the news of a woman who was in a coma for 2 years and woke up and accused her brother of the assault that put her in that coma. How long could she have been in that coma? How long could she have survived in that coma? What about other sorts of brain and heart and bodily injuries? The ways to answer that question can range from the sublime to the very ridiculous. On the serious side of things, doctors and medical professionals and sometimes even families struggle to define death. Is it when the heart stops beating? Is it when brain activity ceases? And what about the ways that the medical profession can use to prolong life when someone is in that sort of condition? Again, someone in a coma or in what appears to be a vegetative state. How do you know? How do you know what to do? Whether ethicists or philosophers or theologians, they also struggle to define death. They ask questions. Is it a mercy? Is it a mercy to artificially keep someone alive? What does it mean to be alive? What is it ethical to do? What is the right thing to do? And of course, you got the more ridiculous side portrayed for us often in popular culture. You got the movie The Princess Bride and the Man in Black, who is proclaimed mostly dead. Or if you're familiar with the old Monty Python skits, The Dead Blue Parrot. Or popular culture today, one of the popular television shows, The Walking Dead, about what? Zombies, of all things. Reanimated corpses that are hard to permanently kill. How do I know when this walking dead is permanently, finally, really dead? And the corpse will not be reanimated. Why do we find it so difficult to define when death comes? Especially when we know it certainly comes to every single person. Well, there is one source of knowledge. There's one authority that can tell us without doubt who is dead and who is alive. then you probably know what that source and that authority is. It's God's Word. What does God's Word say about death and about life? Well, it tells us quite clearly, as we will see through this text, as you probably heard as I read, sinners are dead. Sinners are dead. Every human being, everywhere, every time in history that is, was, or is to come, is dead because of sin. Ever since our first parents ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, the sentence they received has been passed on to every single one of their descendants. That includes you, and it includes me. From the moment of our birth, if not before, we are dead. From the moment we learn to walk, if I can put it this way, we are the walking dead. Spiritually, under God's just, right, proper judgment for sin, we are dead. But what this passage has for us this morning is good news. Really good news. God makes dead people live. I heard this on a radio program years ago. I don't remember who said it. Other religions try to make bad people good. In Christianity, dead people live. Now, we saw that God can make dead people live as we closed out chapter 1 last week. We have this prayer for believers that we'd be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, having our eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would come to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And the demonstration of that great power, as we saw last week, is in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, seating Jesus at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now Paul is going to show us that same power at work in God's own people. Power great enough to make Jesus alive is power to make his people alive as well. The verses break up into two neat sections, verses 1 to 3, sin and its consequences, and then verses 4 to 7, sin's solution. We'll talk about those two this morning. Now, first of all, verses 1 to 7 is another long sentence in Paul's letter, the third in a row. The first two consisted of a long prayer that God would be blessed, that God would be praised for his saving work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. A prayer for us that God would again give us wisdom and insight, see the power that's worked in us for through Christ. And verses 1 to 7 being a long sentence are also part of a longer paragraph that goes to verse 10. Again, verses 1 to 3, the reality and consequences of sin. Verses 4 to 7, God's solution for sin. And then verses 8 to 10, how that solution is received. We'll look at this sentence again here this morning. Paul turns from prayer and praise now to teaching, and he opens this passage with two simple words, "and you." The "and" connects us to what has come before, reminding us of the praise of the triune God, reminding us of the prayer that Paul offers on our behalf. But now he's going to tell us about ourselves. Now Paul is going to begin to teach. And unfortunately, the lesson doesn't turn out very pretty for us. Without Christ, without the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us, you see the verb "were" in there, "and you were," without that, it says that we were dead. Not physically dead, but it describes it very clearly. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. trespassing where we ought not to go. If you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, sin in part is a want of conformity to God's law, going outside the bounds, if you will, trespassing where we should not go. Trespasses and sins, actual transgressions of God's law, again from Shorter Catechism 14. Two words that portray, I think, in Paul's intent, the whole spectrum and depth and seriousness of sin. An early church father named Marius Victorinus defined two kinds of death. Physical death, separation of the soul from the body at the end of life, but in particular referring to this passage, spiritual death, that while in the body, the soul pursues sin. The soul pursues sin. And it's interesting that contrast, physical death, however we define it, has a finality to it. You die and you're dead. But look at Paul's description of sin and trespasses. First of all, he says, these are things in which we once walked. That word walked, a metaphor, if you will, for the living of life. We once lived this way. And here's how he describes it. You once walked. You followed the course of this world in verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, also in verse 2. Among whom we also all once lived in the passions of our flesh, verse 3. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, in verse 3. Does that sound very inactive to you? Walking in these various activities. This is very active. Following the course of the world. You have to move to follow. Following the prince of the power of the air, same thing. At work in the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is active. It's things that we do. Living, that's active. In the passions of our flesh, again, something very active. Carrying out, doing the work of the desires of the body and the mind. Sin, death in sin, living in sin is a very active kind of death. As the early church father said, this is the sinful soul pursuing sin actively. So rather than a lack of activity, as we might compare it to physical death, spiritual death is very, very active. And it's a very perilous pursuit. Walking, following, at work, disobeying, living out, carrying out. Ironically, death emanates active sin. One theologian put it this way years ago, without Jesus Christ, mankind is a race of spiritual zombies. Paul's description of this active sin tells us about our sinful state in three ways. First, in this passage, we see what theologians define as the classic enemies of our faith. The world, Satan, and our own flesh. How do we see the world? Well, Paul talks about us following the course of the world, following a worldly course. That word translated course is the Greek word aeon, a long period of time. It's used metaphorically to describe a way of living that's constant and drawn out and practiced. The worldly course of this world, willingly, the sinful things that have always been done, that's who we once were. The world is an enemy. And then he talks about Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the sons of disobedience, a very interesting term, sons of disobedience. Because who did Satan again first deceive, right? Adam and Eve, our first parents, who disobeyed God. And in the flesh, as descendants of those first parents, We are sons and daughters of disobedience, every single one of us. And then we see the flesh as well, Paul's term for our sinful nature. Now at work in the sons of disobedience, and then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Our sinful flesh, the desires of the body, preys upon us, drives us to live according to its passions, tempts us to disobey and rebel against God. The world, Satan, our own flesh. Paul seems to summarize here in three short verses what he spends a long time talking about in the opening chapters of Romans, chapters 1 to 3. All men are sinners. All people are sinners. As he puts it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the craziness of sin, the strangeness of it, if we think of ourselves as spiritual zombies, the creepiness of it, is that while sinning, we think we're living. While dead, we think we're alive. We think our minds and our bodies and the prince of the power of the air and the world around us are good guides in telling us how to live. Seems all right. Feels good. I like it. Other people tell me it's okay. Other people are encouraging me to do it. It must be okay. Sure, God's word says something else, but maybe it's just outdated, old, tired. We bow to our own twisted interpretations of things to justify our sin so that we can carry out our own desires, tempted by Satan again and again to disobedience, living according to the standards of the world instead of the standards of God's holy word. This, my friends, is sin and total depravity. And that's the second lesson from these three verses. We are totally depraved, totally unable to obey God's word. It comes from our first parents, again, children of disobedience, but it's pervasive. It affects the whole mind, the whole body, everything about us. That's why when we talk about original sin and total depravity with others, we have to avoid letting the conversation stray into counting up deeds of good deeds and bad deeds. That's not what depravity is about. Paul is showing us that both this original sin from our parents, our own depravity, are a way of living, following the course of this world, the way the world lives, the way we live or used to live with it. It's a way of life, where sin is pervasive and invades every corner of our being and our behavior. Third lesson from these verses about sin. Those of us who are the walking dead, the children of disobedience, subject to God's wrath, are subject to God's wrath. The sons of disobedience in verse 2 are also called the children of wrath. In verse 3, we are children of wrath just like the rest of mankind, says Paul. God hates sin, this rebellion against him, this rejection of his holy person and his righteous and just rule. Years ago, we watched a video series by R.C. Sproul, and he outlined three problems that sin creates. The first is that we're guilty of breaking God's law, and so we deserve God's punishment. That's why we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're as good as dead for the guilt of our sin. The second problem is we owe a debt of perfect obedience that we cannot pay. Be holy as I am holy. Keep my law perfectly. We can't pay it. The third problem that sin creates is that now we are at enmity with God. We hate God. We're in rebellion against him and his sovereign rule. for all of these things, for our guilt, for our inability to be righteous, for our hatred of and rebellion against God. We are the deserving recipients of God's wrath for sin. We are children of wrath. We are dead. We are the walking dead. So much for verses 1 to 3. Now look at verses 4 to 7. In contrast to the "and you" that starts out verse 1, we have the "but God" in verse 4. But God, often described as the two greatest words in all of the Bible. All of the foregoing is true, but God. Paul began telling us about ourselves. The lesson isn't very pretty. Now Paul is going to tell us about God, and the lesson is glorious. What does God do? Verse 5, he takes the walking dead and makes us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he takes those under the dominion of Satan and raises us up with Christ to be seated with him in the heavenly dominion. He takes those who were selfishly loving ourselves, going after our own desires of body and mind, and instead showers us with true love, his own great love with which he loved us. Verse 4. And he takes those who deserve his wrath and punishment for sin, and instead lavishes his immeasurably rich grace upon us. He is kind to us in Jesus our Savior. Verses 4 and 7. We've seen this already in this letter. Paul uses rich, extravagant, almost exaggerated language. We saw it in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where he talked about the riches of God's grace lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We saw in chapter 1, verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You saw in the next verse, verse 19 of chapter 1, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And now in verse 4, God is rich in mercy. In verse 4, he loves us with a great love. And then in verse 7, Paul tells us about the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lavish, strong, powerful, extravagant language to describe God's attitude toward and work for his people. The immeasurably great power that God works toward us who believe in and through Jesus Christ results in immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Thinking back to Paul's opening sentence of praise, this should result in the praise of God's glorious grace. Calvin, in one of his sermons, says of this passage, "To yield praise to God, everyone must consider who he was of himself, if God had not reached out his hand to him." Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought that way? Who would I be if God hadn't saved me? Can't speak for you. For me, that's a pretty ugly picture. I shudder to think. Consider what you were. Consider God's rich mercy, great love, immeasurable power, and immeasurably rich grace that gives you life instead of death. Praise the Lord for his glorious grace. Praise the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. This is remarkable. This is incredible. This is amazing grace. There's nothing in us worth loving. We're disobedient. We're guilty. We are enemies of God. And yet this same God, as we saw back in chapter 1, chose us to be his in Christ. Freely, for the purposes of his own glory, he chose to love us with a great love, not with just any love, a great love, a powerful love, an all-encompassing love. And again, it's God making the choices here, isn't it? To choose us in Christ, to choose to love us in Christ with that great love. Not just to love us, which would be enough, but he goes on. The lavishing, generous God of chapter 1 again and again loves us and loves us and loves us with a great love. Paul describes him as being rich in mercy. He does not count our sins against us. We're like Abraham in Romans 4 and 5. He does not carry out the sentence that his just and holy wrath deserves, requires. Instead, he has mercy. He is rich in mercy to his people. Again, we who were dead, verses 1 and 5 of chapter 2, are now made alive in Jesus Christ. And that's the verb in this long sentence. God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. And then it adds on, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We who followed the course of this world and the ruler of this world are now in relationship and a position of power with Jesus Christ himself. We who deserved the wrath of God now receive four times the gifts. It says we were children of wrath, but what does it always say? That's what we once were. Now we have these gifts. Verses 4, 5, and 7. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. We children of wrath are now saved by grace. Repeated in both verses 5 and verse 8, which we'll get to next time, Lord willing. So we are saved by immeasurable grace. God's grace, God's favor toward us that we don't deserve in any way. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. We say by grace we have been saved. Maybe we should alter that. By immeasurable grace we have been saved. So going back to that opening question, but now making it more personal. Are you dead or are you alive? How do you answer that? Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Those who are made alive, God makes alive in Christ. Again, verse 5. Are you dead or alive? Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? Who is in Christ? Those in Christ are those who recognize their own sin, recognize that they deserve God's punishment for it, death, and desire to turn away from that sin in repentance and faith and receive the gift God gives in and through Christ, the gift of life from this powerful God who offers that life rich in mercy, in the immeasurable riches of his grace. Superhero movies are all the rage right now. You've heard the phrase, maybe, with great power comes great responsibility. Let me give you a better sentence. With immeasurable power comes immeasurable grace. With immeasurable power comes immeasurable grace. Grace shown to every single person who repents and believes, puts their hope for life, for salvation, for eternal life in Jesus Christ and his work for dead sinners. Jesus Christ came to do that, to live and to die and to live again, to save dead sinners. His life paid the debt of obedience that we owe. He died to pay the penalty of death. And as we're going to learn in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he died to bring us into a loving relationship with God, peace with God, the hostility gone. Are you dead? Are you alive? To be alive, receive the great love of God. Benefit from his rich mercy and grace, and know the immeasurable power that he has worked for us in Christ by his immeasurable grace. And in receiving that, you're no longer a spiritual zombie. You are no longer dead. You live, and you will live for now and for eternity. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we confess so often, and rightly so, that you are eternal, that you are infinite, that your being has no end, that it is immeasurable. Help us to remember that it is not merely your person, but your work on behalf of your people that is immeasurable as well. When we read that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, help us to remember the immensity and the immeasurable nature of that truth. That our sins are as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. The immeasurable nature of that truth. We celebrate it in pictures from a telescope. But how much more glorious is it when it comes from your gracious and loving hand? We thank you, O Lord. We ask that you would bring all of your people to repentance and faith, and that you would be pleased to use us in that task. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.